If nothing else, let's get ourselves started. We certainly do that, by the way, to honor the principle of military victory and freedom through military victory that we have, and we always appreciate that and the sacrifice that these men gave for us. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. And we'll begin to warm our thinking up to our passage here. Verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? On Wednesday night, I was trying to present some things that as I was going home after the class was over, I told Cindy, I said, that's something I'm probably going to have to say a few more times before I'm satisfied that I've said it right. But we are on to something big here, and I want to try to make you aware of that this morning. And so I'm not going to really go into a review so much as I'm going to just take some of the things that we did on Wednesday night and kind of interweave them into maybe a better way of stating it or maybe a more sensible presentation. And so what I want to do once again is remind you of the fact that we are receiving one of the most important decision-making skills as sons and daughters will ever receive, and that is the instruction of equity. And it takes and demands an incredible amount that has been already prepared within you from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, all the way up to this point. And this is a massive area of instruction because of the fact that it covers more than a chapter of the Bible. It covers Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. But it has in view the issue of how we as a local assembly, how we are going to, as a body, receive other members in the body, get along with other members, to use that awful expression, be able to continue without interruption or harm to those who may be on different doctrinal levels than we are, and those who God will call the strong and the weak in the faith. And so there is a way in which he is designed for the local assembly to be able to function, to be able to receive those into the assembly. and be helpers of their joy, to be helpers of their content, or as Paul will later say, to support the weak, support them as they're in their godly edifying. But that's the critical issue. The issue isn't just being friendly and welcoming. And I'm not setting that aside. That's a very important issue. I'm not saying that we need to be unfriendly and cold. What I'm saying, though, is that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about receiving somebody who really and truly desires to be edified unto godliness, that cares about their position in Christ, that cares more that just Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again, but that through that death, burial, and resurrection, he's done far more than just save them and justify them. And so these are people who really want their edification to take place. And we want to be able to aid in that and be able to help in that successful godly edification. But the exact same time, something else is happening. And that is that this is providing information and a skill set so that we might be able as a local assembly to continue functioning in our edification in peace, that is without conflict and division and wars cropping up, and in communion and fellowship. And so our apostle sets the stage for all that we're going to receive equity-wise in our dealings with weaker brethren in this first verse when he says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And you by now, what I've taught you, if you've taken advantage of it, should be an expert in that verse, as well as verse 2. But this is the verse that is going to be the one that is going to govern everything else that's said. And even if it's a little bit fuzzy or not quite as clear as you'd like it to be, it will be by the time we get done with everything. This will be the absolute proven reality. This is going to be a saying that is going to be workable in your inner man as you receive weaker brethren into the assembly and do so, but not to doubtful disputations. All that that means, all that is packed into that verse, you'll be able to unpack and take advantage of as we continue on as an assembly in godly edification. So the core issue of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 basically has those two parts to it: to make godly equitable decisions in our dealings with other saints, with other sons, so as to be helpful in the success of their godly edification, and two, at the exact same time, provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so our Father then, once he sets the stage and puts our thinking where it needs to be, as he begins dealing with our godly thinking, he then presents in verse 2, his first of two illustrations, and these are illustrations that are designed to provoke in your mind a dilemma, to present something in your thinking that's a situation that has two options to it, but it seems that either option you take will be unsatisfactory to solve the issue. It seems that no satisfactory solution is possible without bringing harm to one person or the other, without harming the progress that the stronger brother is making, or without ruining the weaker brother in the process. That's the dilemma that is set before you in verse 2. And it says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things." That's the stronger brother. And we've gone over that issue and the issue that he's now one who is operating upon some things in the law. And not only that, but even if he's a Gentile, there's certain things that would fit this, even a Gentile. But this is a person who is a believer. He's a weaker brother. But because of what he has learned in some portion of God's word, even though it's not according to right division, that he's operating upon that, and he is just putting all meat out of his diet entirely just to be on the safe side. And we discussed all the details of that. And another who is, that's the one who is weak, eateth herbs. The stronger brother knows that he can eat all things. All right, now, we've gone over that, and those two verses really have been pretty well dealt with. The next thing that's coming up is verse 3. And the next verse that comes up is going to be this godly, fatherly exhortation that comes in the form of a warning. And this is a fatherly exhortation. It's a warning of how not to behave. Now, I know that that's behavior, but it's in the area of the godly thinking. This is, again, to present a picture illustration in your mind. Everything that's going on here is going on in your thinking. And your Heavenly Father is going to take you through an illustration and give you a particular warning about that illustration that is designed to take you to a solution that will transform your mind from the corrupted, foolish, ungodly thinking to the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And so this is kind of the transition to that, is this exhortation. So look at it in your Bible, and you can put it, we'll put it up here on the board. It says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." And we're going to look at the details of this and time and all of this kind of thing. There's a lot of little details in here that are very, very important. But for right now, you've got both the weak and the strong being addressed. Let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother, despise him that eateth not. So his tendency is to despise his weaker brother. And let not him that eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. That's his tendency, is to judge him. And I tried to allude to what that judgment is going to be about. It's going to be about his liberty. And then we have this strong colon, and this last little statement or phrase or clause could actually stand as a sentence on its own, but God attaches it there because he wants it to be all one thought. But the real relief to this begins there where he says, "For God hath received him." That ought to click in your mind. Weren't we just told, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations"? Why? "For God hath received him." He's done the exact same thing he's teaching you. He's received him into edificational fellowship. After all, he's the teacher. He is the father to that son. And so therefore, he's the one that's going to be instructing him. And he's received him. There could be no education at all if you had somebody who came into the classroom and the father looked at him and said, "Well, unless you know everything I know, get out." That ain't going to work. So we've got a lot to learn here. But there's something I want to address this morning that I began to deal with on Wednesday night, and I want to deal with it here this morning. Before we do go into all the details of verse 3, I want to pause for a moment. I want to discuss or talk about a parallel doctrine. And this is really important. It's what one of those things that I've called in the past a parallel issue or a parallel doctrine that is now getting accomplished as we go through this portion of our curriculum for sonship education. Now, when I say a parallel doctrine, I mean that it's just like what took place when we went through our instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. From Romans 12:3, and if you want to look in your Bible, let your eye just go back there and look. From Romans 12:3 all the way down, you know, we got wisdom from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16. Then we got justice from verse 17 down through the first seven verses of chapter 13. And then we got judgment from verse 8 to the end of chapter 13. Well, you remember that through that entire process, there was not only the obvious instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment going on, but there was this parallel doctrinal issue being taught to you as well. While that godly sonship decision-making skill sets of wisdom, justice, and judgment were obviously being taught to us, at the exact same time, our Father was instilling in us, and he was properly installing within us a parallel doctrinal issue of what? Godly love and charity. As well as we went on down through judgment, its other side, godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness. Those are parallel doctrinal issues that our Father was ingeniously able to accomplish as he was taking us through this curriculum for our sonship education. And actually, if my understanding's correct, there are many parallels. And wouldn't that be the way it would? I mean, that's the way it would be with any father to any son. He's going to train him and teach him in certain things, and he knows what has to come first and what has to come second, but he also knows that the tenor of those things or the nature of those things or the tone of those things can cause that son to begin thinking and laying groundwork in that son's mind and heart for what's going to occur next or later on down the road. And that's the way our curriculum's written. And so I'm probably not even aware. I'm telling you that as much as I study, I don't think I'm aware of all of the parallel issues that our Father is doing as he takes us through his word. But it's whether I am aware of them or not, we'll be able at certain points to look back and say, hey, that started back there, and I didn't bring it out then. And it didn't have to be brought out then. What had to be done is what was sufficient enough for you to accomplish or have the accomplishment of the effectual working of the Word of God for what that dealt with. Now, this is something that I think is enough that there's enough said here in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, that we should be aware of it. And the reason I know that is because, and I'm not saying it's a wrong thing to do, you do it, I encourage you to do it, read ahead. And when you read ahead, you find out the Corinthians get ripped to shreds for all kinds of things that can be traced right back to this particular issue. There's division, there is fighting, there is no communion, there is no fellowship going on in that assembly. It's not that they didn't get together, but the fellowship isn't just getting together and getting along. It's fellowship in it's sonship style fellowship. And it has a meaning to it that transcends the gathering together of people in other organizations, fraternal organizations, the Moose, the Lodge, the Masons, and all the other things that go out there in most churches that get together for, you know, trunk or treat or cookie drives or whatever it is. So this thing that I want to address here is something that I believe, I'm very firmly persuaded, that as we go through this, we need to be aware of it, we need to acknowledge its reality, and we need to be able to see how it's developing within us as we go through this, as we did with godly love and charity when we were going through wisdom, justice, and judgment. All right? Now, this portion of our curriculum that gives us our instruction of equity in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 also has this parallel doctrinal issue. And your Heavenly Father and mine is installing and instilling within you something very critical that he's going to utilize later on. And by the way, we're going to need two more features of godly love and charity to accomplish it. There's two more features. They're not core features, but there are two more features of godly love and charity that are in this section that are going to allow what gets accomplished in level one at the end of the book of Romans to be set and set up and prepared and all preparations ready to receive the superstructure of your edification building, of your spiritual house. You're going to be able to receive all of that properly because all the foundation was laid down perfectly by God, by your Father, as you complete the book of Romans. And so that's what you should do. Anytime you've seen a house built, nobody comes around and throws a party when the foundation gets laid. But it is an exciting time. It's exciting because you see now it's real. Now everything can be built upon this. And there is some excitement there, and there should be. So this is going to be something that we're going to need two more features of godly love and charity that will fully accomplish our instruction of equity, and those two features will accomplish the parallel doctrinal issue that I'm going to talk about this morning. And I'm just going to touch on it, and I will probably come back and back and back to this as we go through, Because I know what needs to get accomplished so that we don't end up doing what the Corinthians did. And that prepares us for some of the most mind-blowing, almost unimaginable doctrinal issues that you get introduced to in Ephesians. So this parallel doctrine that's now going to get sufficiently developed within your inner man, and when I say sufficiently, it's not going to be completed. It's going to be sufficient enough for allowing level one sonship edification to get accomplished. And that issue is an issue that we've talked about already. It's actually on the board up there, but I'm just going to focus in upon that one particular issue is fellowship and communion. Fellowship and communion. And verse 3 begins getting the eyes of your understanding open to see it. And to see it as your Father sees it. Not to see it for the first time, because you haven't. But to see it in a way in which your Father's going to begin utilizing it. And that's what he's going to do in verse 3 when he says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." And that starts some thinking getting generated in your mind that takes these concepts that you're not unfamiliar with, these aren't new, but it begins to define them in a very powerful way, a way that most human beings and most Christians never think about when they think about these words. And that's just gets going here because verse 3 is going to tell you in no uncertain terms how the stronger brother and the weaker brother are to, I almost gag when I say it, get along. I don't like that expression. Or rather, you know, it's stated in the negative how they're not to be getting along, how they're not to be behaving with one another. But getting along is such an, to me, and it's personal, but it's such an awful expression. It's yucky to me. Can't you just get along? I mean, it's an expression that has gotten itself so full of the wisdom and the ungodly thinking of lost men of this world that it becomes a catchphrase for just about every kind of worldly, ungodly organization that there is. I would rather use, and better to use, God's terminology, fellowship and communion. Not that those words haven't been also pilfered by this lost world. They have, and are used in a very ungodly way. They are. But not nearly as much as, let's just get along. They're just, no. What I'm talking about is godly fellowship and godly communion. And by the way, the very first time the word fellowship is ever used by our apostle, the apostle Paul, is in 1 Corinthians. It's not found in Romans. In fact, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're in chapter 1 and this word is brought up and it's never been used in Romans, that means what? It was developed there. It may not have been used, but it was developed there. After the salutation in 1 Corinthians, which goes down through verse 3, Paul says, verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And now he's going, and notice, right after he says that, and puts that in the front of their mind, that you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look what he immediately says in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now go back to, just flip back a page to Romans chapter 15, and look how our section ends once again. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And it's almost like you could go through Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, flip the page over to 1 Corinthians, and say, well, there's where it's all wrecked. I mean, it's amazing that, and basically you can come along at verse 9 and you can say, huh, that's what my Father calls all that. All those 30 verses that I just went through. And by the way, it's not isolated to just those 30 verses, because this all has been going on ever since Romans 12:3, when body thinking started to get generated. This started going. Don't think that this is just isolated to that, but this is where it really becomes a big, big issue. And you can almost come down and say, hey, I've never had that word fellowship in Paul's letters before, but by golly, that's exactly what it was. That's what I was taught. The first time Paul ever uses this word, the word communion, is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. A chapter that probably rings a bell to you as to, hey, that's about a particular subject that we call communion. Chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There's the first time communion is used by the Apostle Paul. Now, what I'm after is, we're going to deal with these words as our Father himself deals with them. And whatever we think about fellowship and communion as being something that is, I know, like I say, I know at the outset this may not seem to be very exciting. It's and the most enthralling doctrinal issue you've ever heard. But the truth is, it's going to end up as one of the most powerful and meaningful and magnificent doctrinal truths and realities that you will ever learn. It's the very conduit through which your Father is going to accomplish some of the greatest training issues for you and I as sons on this earth in preparation for the heavenly places. And really, in a very godly sense, and I mean this in the best and godliest sense, you're being set up. In Romans 14, you're being set up. On Wednesday night, we took a look at this issue, because to approach this issue, there's a couple of things that need to be very basic and very fundamental in your thinking. And you need to get a grip on these issues so that this becomes, as it's taught to us by our Father, the powerful issue that it's to be. And so for the last little bit here in this first session, I just want to look at some charts that we went over on Wednesday night. And these are very familiar to us. And by the way, I know you asked for copies, and I've got them generated in JPEGs. You know what would be a great thing is if you ever get, and if anybody wants copies, let's try to maybe do it this way. If you can, and you can pick them up sometimes at I almost said the dime store. There is you can pick them up at Costco or Walgreens. What can't you get at Walgreens? I mean, Steve shops on Walgreens. He used to tell me that was where he shopped on Christmas Eve for all his Christmas presents. What can you not get at Walgreens? And if Walgreens doesn't have it, you probably don't need it. But you can get these little flash drives. And if you're able to get a little flash drive and just kind of keep it in your purse, keep it in your pocket, or throw it in your Bible pocket thing or whatever you have, we could swap them that way. And then you can print them out at your own own leisure. But anyway, because sometimes they get too big to email. But I do have these. But anyway, you've seen these. Very, very familiar charts. You know, this is how you were born. You were born in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all changed. And it was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you were baptized into union with Christ. And again, this is a comical way of looking at it, almost comical because of how it doesn't even scratch the surface, but it's just a way to get the point across. And now you're justified, sanctified, and exalted. You're justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You're sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And you are exalted to become the glory of God in Christ. And you have all of that the very moment that you believe in Christ. You have all of it. You don't get parts of it later on. But the truth of the matter is, we need to be able to do something, and I know you, most of us know this, but I want it to be something very basic that we need to understand. That is our position, just as it was in Adam. In Adam, when you were born and I were born, we were all born condemned, abominated, and alienated from God. And all of that deservedly so, because we were all born in Adam. And that's one of the reasons why if you die in that state after becoming... That's why I said, like on Wednesday night, that my grandson, as little as he is, that's the state he was born in. That's how he was born. That's how I was born, being a member of Adam's family. But that's going to change at the point in which you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, for a child who doesn't reach the point of accountability, we know from God's word that grace has him covered. And if a child dies before he is able to believe in Jesus Christ, he is covered in that grace, just as David said of his own son who died in that way, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And so I've got a good example of that in my very own family. I have a sister who lived one day. My parents, their first child, her name was Sandra Kay Newbold, and she lived one day. She died of toxic poisoning that she got from mom in her delivery, and she lived one day. And she was covered in that same grace. And one day I'll see her as an adult, and one day I'll be able to say, "Sister, you know, you're my sister. I'll get to know you." So this is what you were in Adam, but this is what you were positionally. That's your position. And what I'm after is that you didn't attain these things. You were born with these things all in place. But that was your position. And it's one thing to be standing in a position, and it's another thing to take that position and put that position into practice. And that's what you did. That's what an unbeliever does. He has to take his position in Adam, and he puts it into practice. And he puts it into practice in many different ways. And instead of trying to bait you and ask you questions that I didn't do very well on Wednesday night, I'll just tell you, there's a lot of different ways or realms in which you put that into practice. You do that in time. You do that in the world. You do that in your daily life. And you do that in your interaction with others. You take what you were made to be in Adam. As you became a baby and you were born and you came into this world, you were taking that and putting that into practice. We could talk about some of the means by which that is done. But right now all I'm after is to get the idea that wherever you take yourself, you're taking that position and you're putting that position into practice. And a lot of that had to do with our interactions with others. And this, of course, gets all kinds of different definitions on what is right and wrong. It's all wishy-washy and it's all relative. But one day you believed in Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, the moment you believed, baptized you into Christ and placed you into perfect union with Him and identified you with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, that now becomes your position. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. This is doctrine that was taught to you in Romans chapter 5 and probably 3, 4, 5. We went through that. And then in chapter 6, beginning our sanctified position in Christ. But that's that represents, that is not all. But that little goofy chart represents what God made us to be in Christ and gave us at the moment that we were saved. So we don't get those things as time goes on. We got all those things in one moment of time. But that's what you have positionally. Now the issue is to take your position in Christ and once again put it into practice. It's one thing to be a son, like I've said so many times. Every believer is a son of God. Every believer is an adopted son or daughter. But it's another thing to act like it, to walk like it, to talk like it, to live like it. That position was intended to be put into practice. And it does not happen by osmosis. It does not happen normally and naturally. Just like I was listening coming in to that old hymn about It Is Well With My Soul. A great, great hymn. And the writer of that hymn said, "Thou hast taught me to say." That's not based upon his own screwing up his own courage and stiff upper lip and power of positive thinking. He's acknowledged, "You taught me." Basically, Romans 8:28, that all things can work together for good. Anyway, that taking that position that you now have and putting it into practice is going to be done in a number of ways and in a number of places and a number of realms. And again, you could say, well, it's going to be done in all of these, and you would be right, in time, in the world. And you could add, this is just my little suggestions. I've only got a little bit of space to write on the board. But there's a lot of different things you could put on here, but there is one thing that you have here that you did not have here. That is designed to take who you have been made to be in Christ and put it into living, walking, talking practice. And that is the body of Christ. That is supposed to be put into practice there, within the body of Christ itself. And therefore, if we were to take this side and kind of make that a little bit bigger, you take your position in Christ, that's kind of your static position. The practice, however, is where you take that and begin living it out. And when it comes to the body of Christ, the living out of that, the putting that into practice, is going to occur within the local assembly, and it's going to occur as you in your walk. And these are just some expressions we can take from God's Word, your walk, your fellowship, and your communion. And what I'm after there is that you get an idea that when it comes to the issue of fellowship, when it comes to the issue of communion, that is an area where you can take your position in Christ and put it into practice. You're taking your position and making it practical. The reason I want you to think about this is you need to understand, you need to recognize and acknowledge a very basic and very fundamental practical issue, and those aren't always fun to talk about because they're so basic and so elemental. But that is, when you're dealing with your walk, your fellowship, your communion, all of that is the basic issue of taking your position in Christ and putting it into practice. Basically and simply put, fellowship and communion is putting your position in Christ into practice in your assembly life. All of this is to be put into practice, that whole position up there, in many areas of life. That's why I started the way I did, in time, in the world. And what I'm after is that you realize, hey, wait a minute, this isn't just in business and other. This is in my what we might call our assembly life. And this is nothing new. Because for a long time now, in the edification process, we've been putting our position in Christ into practice in life in general. We've been doing that since Romans 12:3, right? All those things that we went through and all those things, that all those components of wisdom, especially those six components. There was taking it into the business life. There's taking it into this realm and that. So this is something we've been rehearsed in, practiced in, we've got some experience in. Well, now we're going to experience it in maybe a little bit different way. But this is nothing new. Taking our position in Christ and putting it into practice, that's nothing. You've heard it said here thousands of times. And you do have, if you're honest with yourself, you have many areas of what you might call life. Family life. Parental life. Well, that's my life as a parent. You know, basically that's the end of life. Well, now I've had kids and now my whole... But you've got a life as a parent. You've got what might be called home life. And children are included in that. I was going to say children life, child life. For children, though, this applies to little kids that understand what's going on. They have a particular role. A child knows he's a child. And he knows he should be treated as a child, not treated as an adult. If you ever take a child and treat a child as an adult, he's going to go, wow. His eyes will get about that big. I can remember in 1969, as well as it was today, in July of 1969, my dad came in and took me and Tim, and he said, get up, I want you to stay up late tonight. And we were like, wow, we get to watch TV past midnight? And he wanted us to see the landing on the moon. And I remember that so well, of watching Neil Armstrong, who went to Purdue University in Indiana, step off that thing and on the moon. But I knew that wasn't adult. I was a child. All right? So what I'm after is there's an awareness of that. There's a life to that. And there's many lives that we have. Business life, recreational life, private life. You have a private life. There's things you do in private, and it should be in private, that you don't do in public. And you've got a public life, private life and public life. Some of you who aren't married have a dating life. And some of you have a marriage life. There's even a sex life. And now the focus of attention is upon your assembly life or your local church life. And godly sonship education is designed to take your position in Christ, to take that position and to put that position into practice in every category of life. Everyone that I just named is designed, there is something God has designed for that life to become godly life, godlike. And there's nothing too personal or private, and there's nothing too public and open that position in Christ cannot create a particular image that God intends to be seen and to be heard. But for now, the issue before us in Romans is taking your position in Christ and putting it into practice in your assembly life. And when you're doing that, you are having real, godly communion and fellowship. And when it comes to your individual godly edification, you individually, as a son being edified, as you well know, the big issue is what? To be conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that back in Romans 8:29. In other words, God's intention is to take each one of you individually and through the edification process produce a particular image in you, individually, an image that He wants others to see and hear. That's what that edification process is about. That's what it's predestined to do. Just as if you went into a university for a particular degree, everybody goes in from all different kinds of personalities, but they all come out with the same degree. If you want to use something, an illustration of a visual illustration, if they're doctors, they all come out with a long white coat. Okay. Certain doctors. I don't know if you've ever been, outside of my goofball doctor, most doctors are pretty much the same. I mean, yeah, he's a doctor. He's like any other doctor. Mine's not. He's on drugs or something. I don't know what. He's not. No, he doesn't listen. I'll tell you this, he's the best doctor I've ever had. I like him a lot. I would not change him for the world. But he is just one goofy character. But anyway, most of them, though, that you meet, they're pretty much the same. They all were in my town where I grew up. They all kind of were in the... I always thought, well, maybe they were all in the same school together or something. They had different personalities. And what was really fun when I was a little kid was, of course, to think about it now, my doctor, his name was Dr. Applegate. And old Doc Applegate would come in there with his suspenders and his tie, and he would come into the examination room smoking a cigar, just puffing away on it. Well, what's wrong with you? And basically everything was, you're too fat and you need to lose some weight. I told my aunt that once, and she poked him right back in the stomach and said, so are you. But anyway, the point in all of that is just to simply say that the predestination of the curriculum is designed to make you into an image. And that image is the image of Jesus Christ himself as he exists now during this dispensation of grace. And the same thing, though, that's something we're familiar with. We've talked about that. We've dwelt on that. We drive toward that goal and that particular thing. But the exact same thing is true for us collectively. The same thing is true for us collectively as a local assembly, because by means of that same edification process, God intends to produce a particular image in us as a local assembly. Let me show you that. And this is something that we're going to prove, and the reality of it is going to be later on down the road. But to show you at least something that it's there, come over to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to have to end because we're about out of time. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. And since we're short on time, let's just jump in here at verse 9. Pick it up at verse 9. Well, go back up and grab the first of the sentence in verse 8. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How in the world can you preach something that's unsearchable? Because it's now being made known. It was unsearchable before, but when Paul got the mystery doctrine, the mystery, it's now known. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that, folks, is going to take on an enormous meaning. That has nothing to do with being able to rightly divide the word of truth. To put it that way, I know that's not exactly true, because it does have to do with rightly dividing the word of truth, but most people teach it as though that's all he's talking about. He's not talking about just being able to say, time past, but now to come. That is the fellowship of the mystery. That's picking up on what was accomplished in Romans, not with you only as an individual, but with an entire assembly. And based upon the mechanics of what he teaches you in the first two chapters, he can now build on that foundation to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known, skip the next couple words, the manifold wisdom of God. The three words I skipped was by the church. He does not say by the son, by the individual. He says by the church. That's the assembly. And the shocker there is that what he wants to accomplish image-wise in you, as you are conformed individually to Christ's image, he's accomplishing that very same thing with the entire church. And that's not just the local assembly, that's the entirety of the body of Christ is the intention of what is supposed to be going on. There is a particular image of Christ that he wants to produce in us as an assembly, as a whole. And central to that, and we'll stop with this, central to that issue, the core to that issue, is the issue of fellowship and communion of the saints, of the sons, of the daughters within that local assembly, and ultimately with the entire body of Christ all over the world. Now, that's something you have to acknowledge the reality of. It may not make your hair stand up on the back of your neck. It may not thrill you to the end right now. It may not be the most scintillating thing that has ever gripped your mind at the moment. But we're not done with it yet. And believe me when I tell you, we are not going to be going to the point where we can get together and have a good time with pancake breakfasts. That's not, we're talking about your edificational assembly life, what godly edification is driving this assembly to. And it's driving it to a particular image, and that image is going to be accomplished by godly communion and godly fellowship. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up and try to make a little more sense out of it before we get out of here today. But it's our first few steps in getting this going. So we'll take a break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.